Gracious God, by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit, may the written words of Scripture become for each of us your living word this day. Through Christ we pray. Amen. A crowd of people has followed Jesus to the lakeshore. Their attraction to him is so strong that in their excitement, they forget that it's the lunch hour. Jesus leans over to Philip, one of his disciples, and says, "Philip, how are we going to buy enough food to feed all these people?" It's a test, actually. And Philip, who represents the church, replies the way the church often replies to a crisis. "We're done for. Half a year's wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people." And then as Philip continues to mumble, his colleague Andrew informs Jesus that a boy in the crowd is carrying a couple of fish and two loaves of bread. "But so little as that," we might imagine Andrew saying, "is really quite irrelevant under the circumstances." "Make the people sit down," Jesus says. And the meal is blessed and served and eaten. And when all are satisfied, there is enough left over to fill 12 baskets. Abundance. Abundance is a theme throughout the fourth gospel. In the first chapter, John speaks about Jesus as the Word, from whose fullness we have all received grace upon grace. At the wedding in Cana, Jesus instructs the servants to fill some jars with water, and they fill them to the brim. The result is a profusion not merely of wine, but really good wine. Then at a community well in Samaria, Jesus tells a woman about living water gushing up to eternal life. Once more, this note of abundance. In the beautiful departure speech in the 14th chapter of John, we hear, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places." And at the end of the gospel, John brings his witness to a close by noting that in addition to the things he has told us, there is so much more that if it were all reduced to writing, there wouldn't be enough space in the world to contain the number of books that would be required. Whether it's wine at a wedding or rooms for eternity or picnic food, there is always more than enough, a prodigious supply. In fact, wherever we go in John's gospel, we are confronted with this profuse and full-measured flood of God's grace mediated through Christ. Based on John's telling, God's grace is more prodigal than it is miserly. Much of the time, I suspect, our faith mirrors that of Andrew and Philip, who could not see past the six-month wages or the meager five loaves and two fish. We tend to base our living on our own scarcity or even our own fears of sufficiency. So we hoard and save and worry and end up living life in small and measured spaces. We pull back when we should push forward. We give in to our fear rather than exercising faith in God's abundance. But Christians are constantly called to go places we have never been, to do things we have never attempted, and to be things we have never envisioned. John 6 invites us to live into this grace-filled inheritance, a timely calling because most of us tend to live on the edges of what God has to offer. We are challenged to take seriously God's generous offer of life, not, of course, so that we might end up being wealthy in this world, but so that we will position ourselves for the adventure of faith that enriches and enlivens those who embrace its challenge. Many people living in the first century when the Gospel of John was written were greatly impressed with miracle stories. The unmistakable message that the ministry of Jesus involved the extraordinary or supernatural was not lost on John's audience, and for many pre-modern Christians centuries later. But to those of us living in the post-Enlightenment world, this story, along with the other miracles of Jesus, are often a stumbling block. A century ago, biblical scholars bent over backwards looking for plausible, rational explanations for these miracle stories to try to speak to modern people. On the hillside where the 5,000 had gathered to hear Jesus, for example, perhaps some in the crowd had brought some food, enough to share with everyone, and that's how all were fed, so this line of thinking goes. But let's set aside the question of whether these miracles can be explained away rationally and look deeper into the story for what is truly extraordinary from the Bible's point of view. For what is truly wonderful, literally filled with wonder in biblical terms, is not that Jesus could multiply loaves and fishes in so astounding a manner, but that this one human being could represent, by his words and deeds, such a sign of hope and healing that thousands of hungry people would follow him around the countryside and be satisfied. What is truly awe-inspiring is not that someone could walk on the surface of the water without sinking, the other miracle in our text today, but that Jesus' presence among ordinary, insecure, and timid people could calm their anxieties and cause them to walk where they feared to walk before. What is genuinely miraculous is not that a dead body should come to life again on Easter, but that through our journey with the crucified one, the followers of Jesus are able to find hope on the far side of despair, faith that could live with doubt, and the courage to live beyond the sting of death. These are the real miracles of faith. And the sad truth is that in our culture's skepticism about miracles, we can so often miss the extraordinary within the ordinary. Elizabeth Barrett Browning said it best. "Earth is crammed with heaven," she wrote, "and every common bush afire with God." In 1976, when Millard and Linda Fuller began Habitat for Humanity, there were few resources and a great need for affordable and decent housing for the working poor. With only a few tools and a handful of volunteers, it would have been easy to say, "What can we possibly do?" And yet their passion for justice, grounded in the ministry of Jesus, compelled them forward. Today, the scope and breadth of the work of Habitat for Humanity International is nothing less than a miracle, and serves as a clear testimony of the multiplying power of that kind of passion. A year and a half ago, as the Madison School District went virtual because of the pandemic, 9 social workers from the schools in our area came together because they realized that many low-income kids would face a crisis without the availability of breakfast and lunch at school each day. They were not deterred by the overwhelming need, nor were they skeptical or despairing that nothing could be done. Instead, motivated by their compassion and love for these kids and their families, they created from scratch a food pantry in our fellowship hall, multiplying their efforts by leveraging resources in the community, including this church, and delivering food each week to hundreds of families who would otherwise go without. What a miracle that was! A tangible sign of God's abundant, overflowing love for those in need. And this summer, after 10 years, we say goodbye to the Medina School because they have outgrown our space and have been gifted with a new building across the street from their mosque, a miracle in and of itself. They have so enriched our lives in ways we could not have anticipated, as I suspect we have enriched theirs. On August 29th, we will welcome the Medina teachers and staff back to Westminster for a farewell reception after church, an opportunity for us to celebrate the wonder and joy of God's abundant grace across the barriers of religion that this relationship exemplified. You know, there will always be skeptics like Andrew and Philip. There will always be naysayers in the church. There will always be those who say, it's impossible, it can't be done. Yet in the hands of Jesus, little can become much, a few can become the many, and the weak can become strong. God continually provides more than enough. Amen.